And our lesson, we began a discussion. It's been several weeks ago. Last week, Josh filled in and he looked at a different topic entirely. So we're getting back to a discussion of the responsibilities and work of an evangelist. And just to remind you of the fact that in Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we're discussing 1 Timothy right now. We're going to look at Titus next and then 2 Timothy, which is the last letter that Paul wrote. He's writing to men who are evangelists. They are younger men, and that's a relative term. Most commentators believe that Timothy probably was in his late 30s at the time in which this letter was written. Certainly young in Paul's estimation and in his experience. But one of the things about these letters, while instructions are applicable to all of us, especially the calls to righteousness and defense of faith and things such as that, he's specifically talking to them to equip them in the work of an evangelist, the work of ministry. And so it's especially appropriate to look at these passages with that particular point of view in mind. And it's certainly something that I have tried to make a priority study myself as an evangelist, to look at these things to determine what the work of an evangelist is, what God expects of evangelists in that work, dangers to look out for, specific admonitions that help to define and establish the parameters of that work, because it is very different than what we see typically practiced denominationally, for sure. But also, I think that brethren can sometimes have wrong expectations about the purpose and work of preaching. And so we can define these things scripturally, just like we when we were talking about the deacons and the elders and their qualifications. We looked at what the scriptures had to say so that we would recognize what the Holy Spirit determines to be the qualifications or the work, and that's what we're doing here as well. So last time we looked at verses 6 through 11 of the text, and when you look at the fourth chapter, basically two things are done. In verses 1 through, or 6 through 11, there is a discussion of the responsibilities that Timothy would have as a preacher in the work itself. And that's what we talked about last time. And so there was this call for him to instruct the brethren in the scriptures. So the key there, of course, is in the concept of instruction, but in identifying that subject material that was to be utilized. So a preacher's not doing his job if what he's doing is not centered in the scriptures, in the word. In verse 6, he says to carefully follow the words of faith and good doctrine. So the concept of doctrine, you'll remember, we discussed, it's the word simply means teaching. Doctrine means teaching. So when we talk about the teaching of Christ or the doctrine of Christ, it is that which is contained within that new covenant, within the scriptures. So that's where it needs to be centered. In contrast to, in verse 7, profane and old wives' fables. Those are things that are to be rejected. And so there was a specific, I think, idea in mind that was present in the first century, and that is the practices among the Jews to incorporate into their observance of religion not only the law but also traditions, and as a result of traditions, superstitions that had crept in. One of the things about the writings of the Talmud, it has been said, is that there are an awful lot of kind of bizarre things that have been incorporated over the centuries. They were oral traditions, oral stories that were incorporated into this Talmudic writing. And as a result of that, when those things were embraced as authoritative, what you have is not only the divine-inspired law, but then you had all of these writings of men that were given equal credence. And what do we have today? We have the same exact tendency where individuals will go beyond what's written. They will establish traditions, Catholic superstitions through the Middle Ages is the example we used a couple of weeks ago. And when those things become incorporated as a part of dogma, as a part of law, then what individuals are embracing is not only what's found in Scripture, but a bunch of superstitious nonsense. And what the Apostle Paul is saying, that as a preacher, as an evangelist, it's important to establish what is true, and to refrain from such speculative and absurd descents into what is profane, which is not holy, and those things that are simply a matter of fable rather than truth. So there's that contrast between God's Word, which is true, and what men bring to the table, which typically is false, is destructive, is not something that can be trusted. And as a preacher, he needed to stay with that which is true. In verse 7, he says to exercise yourself to godliness. We talked about the training of yourself with a view to increasing your godliness. We know the benefits of physical training, how that helps a little. Makes a person more healthy, but spiritual health is more important. That's where he wanted the emphasis to be. To labor and to strive or suffer reproach, to command and teach. And the final verse 11, just wanted to note, and I'm not sure if we covered all of this sufficiently, but the word command there, one of the things, I preached a lesson a number of years ago on this particular subject. The title of it, if I remember right, was Listen to the Preacher. And it was taken from the example of Naaman, the Syrian, who was cleansed of his leprosy. And you remember, with regard to the circumstances surrounding his conversion, that or not conversion, but his healing, that Naaman had heard about the prophet. The servant girl had told him about the prophet. But because he was a person of importance, he had the ear of the Syrian king, a letter was sent from king to king. And so the king of Israel was concerned. I mean, you're picking a fight with me. You're telling me to heal this man. I don't have the ability to heal this man. What's going to happen? What's going to happen? And so that's when the prophet came into play. Send him to me, and I will heal him. The prophet had the authority to heal because it was derived from God. And where the king couldn't effect change, couldn't accomplish what was needed, the prophet could. And the point that I made is that typically in our society today, when we're wanting to change the problems of society, so many of our problems in society are based in sin. The reason why we've got difficulties, it is because of promiscuity. It is because of wrong attitudes with regard to morals and such. And the king doesn't have the answer. Politicians have been dealing with symptoms rather than seeking a cure for what ails our society for generations. That doesn't work. The preacher has the cure. And what is meant by that is absolutely nothing that is intrinsic within the authority of the man himself. The authority resides exclusively through the Word, through the God's will. And that's something he wanted Timothy to understand. Whenever you are proclaiming God's Word, what you have is the ability to command. There is authority that is inherent in the Word, and so the one who is proclaiming the Word has the ability to take that authority and say, this is what God's Word says. This is what you must do. This is what you must not do. And when the preacher does that, if he does it correctly, it's not because he says there is anything inherent in the position of preacher, anything that is especially important about the man himself, but the message is the one that is what is worthy of respect. And as long as that is understood by both the preacher and those who listen, those who hear, then that's something that is very beneficial and helpful to a group of people. If either of them mistake that, one, for example, the preacher thinks that the authority resides within me because I'm the preacher. You listen to what I have to say and do what I tell you to do, regardless of what it is. Well, then, of course, he's mistaken in regard to that, because the authority is inherent in the Word itself and only in the Word. But the hearer is obligated to heed that Word. That's why you have the Bereans, for example, in Acts 17, who were noble because they searched the Scriptures. They heard what the apostles were saying. They wanted to determine, is it in accord with Scripture? If it is, we're going to heed it. We're going to listen to what is said. And so that call to command is something that that is important to understand with regard to that work. In 2 Thessalonians 3:4, Paul said, we have confidence in the Lord concerning you, both that you do and will to do the things that we command you. And again, nothing inherent in Paul, and he has authority as an apostle, but what he was proclaiming is God's Word. And he was confident in the Thessalonians that what they heard, because they recognized it to be God's word, they would do it, and they would want to do it. And that's something that we need to have present, each and every one of us. So that's the first section, verses 6 through 11. Before we go on to verse 12 and into new material, does anyone have any questions, comments that you want to make before we continue? Okay. All right, then. If you will, take verses 12 through 16. Would someone mind reading verses 12 through 16 of 1 Timothy chapter 4 for me this morning? Tommy, thank you.
Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you, which was given to you by prophecy with the laying on of hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you.
Okay, thank you. All right, so again, you'll remember in this context that as a youth, you'll notice verse 12, let no one despise your youth, that the indication is of a man who's in his 30s, perhaps his late 30s. And so we've got a relative term here. But it nevertheless is an indication of the fact that there are... there is a strata that exists with regard to age, and it's found in the church. There are a number of references that the Apostle Paul makes to older men, older women, younger men, younger women. In fact, we see this in this particular context. And there is a possibility that with regard to those gradations in age, that there may be some kind of a divide that exists. A bias that exists. You've heard the phrase or the word ageism in our day and time. And it can work both ways, where there is a dismissive attitude that some older people might have toward the young people. You know, in my generation, things were good, but these younger generations, it's just amazing how disrespectful they are, or how the fact they aren't willing to work, and you know, those kinds of things, stereotypes that you hear. And then there is that opposite, where young people can consider older people to be irrelevant. They can be disrespectful and dismissive of them as well, because their time is gone and what they think doesn't matter anymore. And there's a problem that can exist with regard to age bias, just as there would with gender bias, or just as there would be with race bias or economic bias, the rich and the poor. In James chapter 2 is an example. Any time you have differences in groups, however you categorize them, if individuals identify as a part of one group, there is the danger, by identifying as a young person, that you may become dismissive or prejudiced against someone who is in a different age group than you. So, in this particular case, he says, let no one despise your youth. Thinking of that, you're talking about a guy that's between 35 and 40 years old. Okay, a young man. Well, it didn't seem all that young to me, necessarily, until I realized that my oldest son is getting there. He's almost to that part where he would be considered in that particular age group. And then I think, well, yeah, that is young, because he's my boy. So there may be individuals that have this potentially dismissive attitude toward him, simply because of his age, for Timothy, because of how old he was. And that is a personal bias that they have in that regard. But when you talk about those biases, what kind of things, when you talk about young people, that are negative stereotypes of young people, might you bring up or talk about? Anybody have any ideas as to what a typical young person who is not as he should be, why he is not as he should be?
Lack of wisdom.
Lacking in wisdom, okay. That's one. Good. Anybody else? Don't be nice, just because we got a few of them in here.
Idealistic.
That's interesting. So would you take that as a negative?
Can be.
Can be. Okay, good. Good. That's a good point. That we, you know, idealism is something that you typically consider as being a positive thing, but an ideologue, an individual who is too set in his ways and sure of himself, not a realist or a pragmatist, that idealism can get you into trouble, certainly.
In my youth, I wanted everything in the scripture to be strictly black and white. And I thought it could be, and I discovered it cannot.
Yeah, it's not quite that easy. Yeah. Anybody else?
I think lack of experience.
Okay.
You know, they just haven't been around all those corners that some of us older people have been around.
Okay. But you're still being too nice. What are some sinful things that can be present with regard to young people? Youthful lusts, which war against the spirit. Youthful lust would be a being tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, which is something the young men are warned against. So there are things that we could say are typical of young people. When we do that, we're talking stereotypically. Understand that. But you've got a young man who's in a situation where he is seeking to promote himself as a proclaimer of God's word, or be seen in that way, to command and to teach. And I'm not saying that he's trying to puff himself up, but just to be a good influence. So people are going to be looking at him, and they know what the tendencies are with regard to young people. And he needs to conduct himself in such a way as to where it's obvious that those things that might stereotypically afflict the young are not afflicting him. That's not something he's guilty of. And that's the idea that is found here. So when you say do not let anyone despise your youth, you have to recognize, first of all, that some people are going to do it, whether you have done anything to warrant it or not. And the same thing could be said with regard to those who are old. You know, some cantankerous, judgmental old people. And so someone comes to the table with this bias that all old people are that way. And you may have just a kind, sweet, gentle person, but they're going to be dismissed because old people are that way. So those kinds of biases, there is a danger of being guilty of such prejudices, which is in itself sinful. But you sure do not want to give anyone a reason to justify their stereotypes. Because in doing that, then you lose your influence. And that's what he means by it. So we recognize as Christians, there are individuals, because we're Christians, who are going to stereotype us. We're ignorant. We're judgmental. We're hard-hearted. Because we deal with sin, those kinds of things, that will be present. We've got to act in such a way as to where individuals who make such charges against us will be ashamed because there's absolutely no truth to them. The same concept is true in this particular occasion. So he has some specific things that he has in mind here, this list that is given in verse 12, that he needs to guard himself in to make sure that he doesn't falter in some way. Be an example. Be a pattern or a model. You're a young man, but you want to act in such a way so as to shine to those who are examining you, who are looking at you, to ensure that in all these areas you are as you should be. And individuals will see that, and they will be influenced by it, and they will recognize the kind of individual that you are. So looking at that that example, and by the way, the concept of example, just wanted to make note of this, is important. Christ ultimately is our example. The Apostle Paul said, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So the perfection of Jesus Christ is what we appeal to. But it is helpful if we have role models. We have individuals that we look to that are acting as Christ acted. And as long as they're acting as Christ acted, they've got those kinds of characteristics, then they are an encouragement to us, and we can learn from them. And that's what the Apostle Paul wanted Timothy to be. That's what Paul aspired to. Philippians 3 and verse 17, he said, join in following my example and note those who so walk, because you have us as a pattern. Individuals that you can look to, you see the way they live their lives, and you recognize from that, well, that's the way you ought to live your life as well. And it is because what they're doing is righteous. What they're doing is what Christ requires of them. And because they're doing it, you can learn from them and follow their example and be the same way. And, you know, when we talk about authority, we talk about command and inference, but the second thing that we typically refer to is approved apostolic example or approved example. And that what that means is that what the Christians did in the first century that were accepted as righteous by God, the Holy Spirit expresses approval in the example given. In other words, in Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, when the Apostle Paul was in Troas, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread. And we see that was something Paul didn't get on to them about. He was there. He accepted what they were doing. He preached to them on that day. And from that, we've got an approved example. We've got a pattern there. That because on the first day of the week, which is Sunday, the disciples came together to partake of the Lord's Supper, that since God approved of them doing that, they're our pattern. We can follow in their steps and we can do the exact same thing. That's why when we come together on the first day of the week, we do to break bread. Well, the same thing is true with regard to your morals. The same thing is true with regard to the organization of the church and the work that the church is to be done. Every aspect of our lives, when we find individuals who are doing righteous things, then they serve as a pattern. This is a good way of doing it because this receives God's approval. And if I do it this way as well, then I'm going to be approved by God too. And that's what how strong and powerful example is. And that's why he tells Timothy to be such a good example. Yes, Tim?
Think how much despising Paul had to endure. Even from his own brethren, he was constantly having to defend his apostleship because of the unique circumstances by which he came to it. So it makes sense that he would teach this to his young evangelists. Timothy wasn't the only one. He did to Titus as well. And Titus 2:15, he told him, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority, let no one despise you. So, and there had nothing to do with youth. He was just saying, you're going to say these things, they're going to resist. Don't let them speak evil of you. You're speaking from authority. You be determined in what you're going.
Yeah, very good. Okay, so let's look at the example that he is to be in verse 12 of the text. So first thing is in word. In word. Now, when we talk about word, we're not talking about the word here. Although I think the word would be certainly inclusive in that. If I'm going to speak, I need to speak as the oracles of God. I don't need to depart from that text. But it also indicates that the words that I speak in my daily life are in keeping with what is revealed in Scripture. So let no corrupt communication proceed out of my mouth. Profanities, gossip, malicious words, prating, these kinds of things are characteristic of ungodliness. When I speak, I need to speak with wisdom, I need to speak with righteousness, I need to speak with kindness. My words should be an example to others. And perhaps because, as James indicates, the tongue, though it is the littlest member, is a great fire, a world of iniquity, that may be the hardest thing to be consistently a good example in. There are individuals who would never consider in the next section, the next phrase in conduct, they would never consider sinning by engaging in a particular activity. They're able to control their passions typically, but the tongue is the hardest thing for us to control. And we need to be careful in regard to that. So it's not surprising that would be the first thing that is mentioned. So do keep in mind, if I'm going to be an example in word, having reference to God's word, certainly, he needs to preach truth, Timothy, needs to preach truth, needs to be careful with regard to doctrine. But that basically is emphasized more in verse 13, give attention to doctrine or teaching. Here, I think the emphasis is on how I conduct myself in speech, how I talk, and how people perceive that. It needs to be righteous. It needs to be careful. A circumspect. So that's the first thing. Word. Anybody want to weigh in on that?
Yes.
It's interesting, we've talked about the tongue. We tend to think of James and what he warns us about it. But there's every positive thing that comes out of man is through his mouth, is by the things he says. We can certainly speak profane things if we're an evil person. But when we're striving to be a righteous man, then that's how we influence, that's how we teach, is by the things we say with that same tongue. But sure, we can be an example by the actions that we do, the works that we do. People see those, but they're convinced by the words we say. So he may be talking both ways.
Yeah, very good, very good. What you don't do and what you do, as far as how you speak. Okay, so the second is the conduct. And so the word conduct simply means your life or behavior. The manner of your life, how you conduct yourself day by day. And that is, again, important with regard to the example. And I think when we go to Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, light of the world, city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid, the salt of the earth. If the salt loses its flavor, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trampled under the foot of men. We need to be a good example, and not only in our words, but also in our manner of life, how we conduct ourselves. And there's nothing that is more destructive of influence than for an individual to hear you saying, this is the way you ought to conduct yourself, this is the way you ought to handle your life, and then the person who says that himself is not fulfilling those things. That's called hypocrisy. It's something that is too often seen and very destructive. When you look at, just as an example, using evangelist as an example, the televangelist, and how many of those in the last few decades have been caught up in scandal. And they, especially with regard to those charismatic ones that claim to have the mouth of God next to their ear in receiving direct words. And then all of a sudden, there's some expose with regard to sexual immorality or affairs or money laundering or those kinds of things. And then the world looks at that and just, it's just so destructive to the profession of a Christian. In other words, we get lumped into the same grouping with people who are like that. And that's such a destructive thing to the cause of Christ. So it's important that you be this in moral issues. But the other thing to kind of make note of, John 17, you'll remember in Jesus' prayer to the Father, when he prayed for his disciples first, and then in verses 20 and 21, he prayed also for those who would come after, that they may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may be one in us, that the world may believe. So there's that call for unity. And then you see division taking place. And that's another thing that the world looks at. People who are divisive in their actions, and as a result of such divisions, the cause of Christ is again hurt by individuals who bear strife and who are antagonistic toward one another instead of practicing unity and love. When those kinds of things happen, it is certainly something that is destructive to the cause of Christ and to one's individual influence. And so we've got to recognize it's an all-encompassing thing. We typically think morality when we talk about conduct, but it also can have reference to other aspects as well. So basically our demeanor and manner of life. Now there is some specific subcategories, I suppose, because I think word and conduct, if you say this is the way you ought to conduct yourself righteously in word and conduct, you pretty much covered it, everything you do and everything you say. But then there are these subcategories that help to define what we mean by that righteous word and conduct. The first one is love. And that's the Greek word agape. There are different words. This particular one has that idea of love that does what is right no matter the circumstance. The idea of charity, seeking others' welfare always. You act in this way. You consistently act in this way where you're striving for what is best for individuals. You look out not only for your own interests, but the interests of others. You humble yourself and strive to put others first. That's something that serves as a good example and is helpful. And as others see that, then they respond as well. So the idea of love is important there. Again, interrupt me if you want to add anything to either any of these sections. But looking there, continuing in verse 12, after love, it is in spirit. Now the question is, what does in spirit mean here? Remember what we've said in the past, that there are no capital letters in the Greek language. And at least, well, there are, but not typically in the Greek manuscripts. The early Greek manuscripts were all capital letters. And then the later cursive manuscripts were all little letters. So whenever you hear the word spirit, you have to determine contextually whether it's referring to the Holy Spirit, because we usually typically capitalize that S when we're talking about the Holy Spirit, or small. And by the way, the translators don't always get it right. So contextually, is it the Holy Spirit that's under consideration here? No. Okay. Tommy shook his head. No, he's right. It's not. Which is kind of an obvious thing, because you're talking about an individual person. So it's your spirit. So what would be meant by that if we are to be an example in spirit? We're talking about the spirit of man. There are a couple of things that can come to mind. Yes, Tommy.
I always kind of thought this love of spirit kind of goes together. We can be doing everything right and saying everything right, but if we don't have love for our fellow man, it's not going to be perceived correctly. We can damage what our example. And I think the same thing can be said of our spirit. If we're kind of grumpy and begrudgingly doing what God wants us to do, but you hate every minute of it, because you'd rather be doing something else, then even though I'm doing what's right, I have the wrong spirit about what I'm doing. And so I think those two work together with our conduct and our speech to make us a completely, approved example so we can live correctly before God. Our attitude plays a role in that.
Okay, so and that's good. I like that, because it brings in that idea of attitude in this, and I think that's appropriate. You remember in John, call for us to worship God in spirit and in truth? In spirit and in truth. And we talk about that. Jeremiah wrote an article where he said there's kind of a false dichotomy sometimes that we present in that as we differentiate. The idea of truth is doing it in accord with Scripture. The idea of spirit is being sincere and involved in it. And there's truth to that. But an individual who is involved and his passions, he's not doing it through rote, he's not just going through the motions, but he's actually involved. If what he is involved in is will worship, it can't really be said that the spirit is proper either, because you're doing as you will rather than as God wills. So the two are inextricably tied with regard to that particular passage. But it does indicate that it is important, it is necessary when we worship God, that it not be mere ritual, that there must be, as we worship God in ways that He has called us to worship Him, that we be involved, that our emotions be present, our passions be a part of that worship that we offer. So typically when you're talking about spirit, the individual spirit, there is at least in part that idea of the passions, of the way in which you go about it, of the attitudes that you have. But I think it's probably important in understanding this. Be an example in spirit. So let's say Timothy, in his involvement with other Christians, there is a perception that they have that, yes, he's doing the right thing, but his heart's not in it. Perhaps it is because of a negativism that is surrounding him. Perhaps it's because there doesn't seem to be any passion present for what he's doing. You know, the Apostle Paul, whenever you heard his expressions, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel in Rome, when he talks about in Acts chapter 20, that without end, night and day, proclaim the entire whole counsel of God. Those kinds of things indicated a person who was fully committed and involved in the work that he was doing. And he wanted that to be present in Timothy, because if that kind of commitment is present and people see it, it can be a wonderful, wonderful help. But it can certainly be a hindrance when individuals do not see that real commitment in the preacher's life to these things. And so the idea of being an example in spirit is that idea of the control of the passion, certainly, but the involvement of the passions in these things. You need to be an example in that regard. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right. Next one is in faith. And an example in faith. He's talking about the, again, the importance of giving attention to doctrine. So how would we pursue this? Are we talking about being an example in the faith, having reference to his preaching and preaching truth? Or is he talking about something different with regard to this? We make that distinction, don't we?
Between, it's kind of like the rest of it. It's more individual.
I think so, yeah.
And then, like your spirit. And
for the just shall live by faith.
Your faith.
From the faith to our faith.
I think
there's an important of add to your faith virtue. Virtue knowledge. So this idea of that commitment that an individual has, it ties in here. Again, you're not going to find distinct delineations between these two things. He said the idea of the love and the spirit go hand in hand, spirit and faith go hand in hand. But a person, again, who is convicted, he's consistent with every aspect of his life. He's always present when there's opportunity to worship because it's a matter of faith with him. He's always studious. And knowledgeable in God's word because it's his faith. This is his reaction to the grace which God has given to him. You know, when you look at the commitment of the Apostle Paul, his commitment is fully and wholly in his ministry. In Philippians chapter 1, you'll remember when he talked about the possibility of his dying. He was in prison. He didn't know whether he'd be let go. And he said, for me to die is gain, because for me to die is Christ, but to remain here is needful for you. So in his whole life was ministry because this was his faith. This was the most important and significant thing to him. So if you're going to be an example of faith, it always has to be that God is first in your life. That every decision that you make is because you're a Christian. And your strategies and your involvements and your associations and all of those kinds of things revolve around the idea that I'm a Christian and this is what Christians do, this is how Christians act. And the evangelist Timothy was told, you need to be an example in those kinds of things. And that certainly is applicable to each and every one of us. You know, not all of us preach, not all of us have the job of you know, being supported in the ministry in that regard. But you need to, in all your interactions with other individuals, whether they be a brethren or whether they be those without, for individuals to see you as a person who believes in Christ and who, as a result of his belief in Christ, has centered his life and structured his life around that, primarily and preeminently. And by that, your faith is something that serves as an example to others. This is how I should be acting, because that's a good picture of what a Christian is and how a Christian should be. Yes, Dennis?
Possible illustration here, I think, in 2 Corinthians 8, you recall, is encouraging the brethren there to finish their gift, right? To send to the brethren in Jerusalem. He begins in verse 6, it says, so we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. So that's what he's talking about. Verse 7 says, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. So he said that they abounded in faith. That's not talking about the scriptures. That's not talking about the gospel. That's talking about their belief. They abounded in their belief. They were not weak in faith. They were strong in faith.
And I guess to illustrate that, the parable of the sower would be a good one. Because you had, again, when we talk about parable of the sower, you've got soil that received the word and sprung up, but it was either shallow because of the rocky soil or because the cares of the world, it was choked out. But then you've got that good soil that bore fruit. That's the abounding of faith. It is the response of an individual to God's word and will for them, but it is indicative of the kind of life that you live. And that's important. The last one in this group is purity. And I just wanted to note something with regard to purity. If you'll go down to chapter 5, and I want you to notice in verse 2, and we'll get to this actually in our discussion next week, concerning his responsibility as he conducted himself with other individuals in the church. He talks about older men, younger men, older women, and notice younger women, verse 2. Younger women as sisters with all purity. As sisters with all purity. And so that obviously has a recognition of the dangers of sexual impropriety, sexual sin. Whether it be of a lesser nature than actual fornication or fornication itself. And those dangers that come, again, because of, in part, youthful passions, youthful lusts, because of the circumstances. Timothy, no indication that he's a married person. So there is that danger as a result of it. All of those kinds of things that we talk about. Now, purity is a general concept or a general word. It's not exclusively surrounding the concept of sexual purity. But I did want to note that that is a part of it, and especially important with regard to one who will preach. And we'll talk a little bit more about that next week when we get into the fifth chapter. The word purity would be indicative of someone who is absent lust or corruption. When we talk about purity, typically that's what we talk about. There is that sincerity is another synonym of that, where there is nothing mixed in. The sincere milk of the word that you may grow, the pure milk of the word that you may grow. There's no contamination there. So when an individual talks about his morals, I think this is specifically with regard to morals here. I need to be an example of where any lusts, any sinful passions, they're not evident in my life. It's that I am in control of those things and have not allowed those things to contaminate or to corrupt me. And I made reference to that, to flee also youthful lust. That actually says in 2 Timothy 2 is where that is. So Paul is a little later writing a second letter to Timothy, and he says, flee also youthful lusts, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And so the heart is pure. As a result of the heart being pure, you're going to stay away from those youthful lusts. And any number of examples, Joseph is one that immediately comes to mind. Potiphar's wife made an advance at him, and he fled in that regard. Got him into trouble because she accused him of imposing himself on her and had his cloak as evidence. So he went to jail for it, but he maintained his purity, and that was what was important. It serves as a wonderful example in that. Okay, so that's the list that we have there in verse 12 of the text. Anybody want to add anything to any of those characteristics that were to be present in Timothy by example?
No, but again, as we're talking about things that preachers are to be doing, if we're going to all be called to be teachers of the Word, and if we want our effectiveness to be complete, then we have to do these things as Christians too. This is not just to Timothy or not just to evangelists, but this is to anyone who is going to proclaim God's Word. And if I don't do it out of love, purity, good conduct, then I'm not going to be effective either. And he's getting ready to talk about, he's talking about your personal life, and here's what you're supposed to do. So I guess the only point is, we need to be doing this too.
Yeah, that's a good point. Whenever we discuss these things, we've made this point numerous times already. When we're talking about the qualifications of elders, what when you say a qualification of elder, you're saying this is the kind of man that is a wonderful example of what a Christian should be, and by the way he conducts himself, by his success and his handling of his family. All of these kinds of things indicate that this is a man that serves as a wonderful example. And everybody should want to strive to that. And so when we talk about the qualification of elders, which have reference to men, older men, though that is the application, the principles that surround that, Those qualifications are things that male and female of every age, with exception, husband and one wife, those kinds of things, but with character things especially, and experience, those things that are things that should be present with all of us. And the same thing can be said here. And I recognize that. So there is a sense in which a man has given himself to labor in the Word. He's being supported in that work, which means there is an interaction that he has with elders, which we'll get into as we go into the fifth chapter. There's an interaction that he has with the members of the congregation, to where it's especially important that he have these characteristics, because it's going to impact his effectiveness and the way in which he interacts with them. And if a person is lacking in these things, it's going to be problematic and can lead to sin or lead to a lack of effectiveness. But having said that, these are basically saying you ought to be really, really good person in these areas. And everybody should strive to be a really, really good person in these areas. So it's equally applicable to all. So by looking at those things, when we're saying these are the people that you want to put in these particular positions, this is the way they're supposed to conduct themselves for the best of the congregation, well, that's certainly worthy of emulation on all our parts. And that's a good point to be made. Anybody else? All right, then in the next section, I know that we've just got a few moments remaining, but I do want you to note in verses 13 and 14, he gives instructions to give attention to reading, exhortation, and doctrine, and not to neglect the gift that is in you, given to you by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the eldership. Meditate on these things. Give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. So again, he is talking about certain things that should be intrinsic in the person, in his character, in his actions, but it is kind of segueing back into, okay, this is your work, this is how you're to do your work. And this is where we find a distinction between what God says the work of a minister is, or a preacher is, and what the religious world says the work of a preacher is. You know, typically you have the pastors, and then you have youth ministers, and you have other kinds of ministers, and it's amazing how you'll hear about a pastor or a minister, and he very seldom ever ministers in the Word at all. He's more doing scheduling and socializing and all that kind of thing, rather than what the Word teaches. But laboring in the Word is an important thing, and you have to prepare yourself, and we'll be talking about that next week. All right. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today. Thank you.